All right, we're in 1 Peter, so if you have your Bibles, turn over to 1 Peter. And we have gone through most of the first two chapters, but we're still in the second chapter. And we're in a section where Peter is giving instruction to believers. I remind you that Peter did not live in an easy time. And last week we talked about believers' response to government, and even if that government may not be godly or have any real consideration of truth and stuff, there's still a call for the believer to respond biblically to those governments. And the word that he uses, starting with that section we started last week, was the word submission. So I wrote submission on the board. And there are a lot of different views. And again, if you go into the dictionary, you'll see a lot of different definitions for it. But what's important for us is, what does the Bible mean when it uses this word submission? Because it uses the word submission several times. Certainly, we would not say that the word submission means that we submit the same way to the Lordship of Jesus Christ as we do to our employer. Okay, but he does use the same word. So the word does not stand alone. The context in which it's used defines the parameters of this submission. Again, the apostle said, do we obey God or do we obey man? So they finally said, we have to obey God. So what they made a determination that their submission to God would be at a higher place in their life than their submission to governmental authorities and different things like that. Yet, they still taught that you submit to governments. So, what would be a working definition for us when we talk about submission? He's going to talk about several areas in the next section that we're in. Starting last week with the government, what would be a good working definition for us?
Well, I was going to give you an example, if I may.
Go ahead.
Be all right?
Sure.
Like, for instance, so the government takes our tax money and uses it partially for Planned Parenthood, and yet we're certainly, as Christians, opposed to their practices.
Yeah. And, yep. Yet again, someone say, well, I'm not going to give my taxes. Yet Jesus said, give unto Caesar which belongs to Caesar and unto God which belongs to God. It's a very hard thing. I mean, we're not able to go in and dissect our taxes. You can't use my portion for this or that. And you're right. Should a Christian pay taxes? Well, according to the Bible, we should. Okay, that we should be responsive to that. So, Let's just deal with the working definition that I hope will help you. Because remember in Ephesians chapter 5, it talks about wives submit to your husbands. And there was a big stink about that, even in the convention and stuff like that. And women said, we're not going to submit. And they had a vote on whether or not a wife should submit to her husband. I'm thinking, we never vote on what the Bible already has established. Okay? So, what is the word submission? What's a good working definition? Let me give you mine. I like to give you my stuff. So that's what I'm going to work from. So you, whether you agree with it or not, that's where I'm working from. So submission means to, biblically here, is to properly relate to. Okay? So here's my point. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Amen?
Amen.
So in submission to Him, looking at His position over us, okay, that's how we submit to Him as Lord of all. Okay? In a marriage relationship, you don't have a husband who's Lord and a woman who's subservient. The two have been made one in Christ Jesus. There are biblical roles for each one. There's leadership roles that God requires for each one within that relationship. But it's certainly not the same kind of submission that we would give to Jesus being Lord of all. But it would mean to the wife, she needs to properly relate to her husband as Christ has established the home, put the home together, and placed him in a place of spiritual leadership in that home. That makes sense to you?
Wait a minute. In other words, to properly relate to...
Just two. And then you can put your three dots there. Because who you're relating to defines the parameters of your submission.
Yes, right.
Yes.
Okay, so you leave that open, because whatever goes in that next slot tells you the extent of your submission. Once again, you don't submit to your husband the same way you submit to Christ, in a sense, in the same level.
But it's to an authority in whom you believe they have your best interests at heart.
No, you can't put qualifiers on it. You want to put those qualifiers. I understand you want to put those qualifiers on, but he doesn't give those qualifiers. So you know, and we talked about last week when we talked about government, what does that mean? It means you can have a completely ungodly government and you, in submission to Christ, can say, I cannot do what they're telling me to do. I refuse to do it because God will not allow me to do that. Okay? So you make a stand and you say, I cannot obey you in this. What does submission look like in that? It looks like what Peter and Paul did. They stood in the righteousness of Christ, understanding in standing in the righteousness of Christ that they would pay the consequences from the government that was over them. They didn't lead an insurrection of the government. They submitted themselves to the government authority, so they got thrown in jail. Okay? The term we use more modern day is more like a civil disobedience type approach. Sometimes you have to stand for what is right, realizing that your stand may cost you even your freedom. And think about, don't get just caught up in a Western mindset here. I know it's hard for us to get out. We have Christian brothers and sisters that have to stand where they stand, even though it costs them their lives.
Yeah.
Okay? So the authority that's over them in the extreme Muslim countries and stuff, they understand to be a follower of Jesus Christ means that they, in submission to that government, it may cost them their very lives. Okay? So don't turn this into always obedient in the sense of blind obedience to any authority that's over you. But understand that any authorities over you did not get by God. Okay? And boy, this makes some people very mad. I had one guy, he won't come anymore to Bible study because I said this one time. And, you know, I can't believe God would put president in it. You're blaming God. No, I'm not blaming God for anything. But who the president of the United States is today did not get by God. It's the same way Nebuchadnezzar didn't get by God. In the same way Pharaoh didn't get by God. Eventually, God will allow, if you want to put it that way, the leadership that we deserve.
That's right.
Yeah.
Or want.
Yeah. And then get on the other side and we realize, well, we got into a bad deal here. Okay? So the Bible says there's no government that's established that's not established by God himself.
Yes.
That's not a blame of God. It's a recognition that, listen, folks, God is not absent from our day and time, just like he wasn't absent from Peter's day and time. He knows what's going on. Okay? So, everybody got that definition working?
Mm-hmm.
Last week we talked about government. Now let's move on to the next section where we finish for today. We're at verse 18. And here he's going to talk about submission in what we would consider business. So I'm going to put it in that category because we certainly don't have master-slave except to the here I'm going to get in trouble. except to the government. But that's not our approach. Our approach is basically that we do, all of us work for somebody, supposedly. You know, but so let's look at what he said, what he teaches here. He says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. So there's that, and I'm not picking on Maxine, but there's that removal of qualifier.
Yeah.
You know, and sometimes we want to qualify, and I would agree when it comes to a matter of obedience to do something ungodly. That's not what he's telling us. But we must properly relate. You don't always get to choose who your employer is. How many of you have had good employers and bad employers?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, decent and indecent employers, okay? Sometimes harsh, sometimes very wonderful to work for. But he says, now he's talking to believers here, and he says, when you're in that relationship, that you ought to be submissive, properly relate to your employer, okay, with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but to the harsh. Now remember, those are descriptions of the employer, not of what they might have you do. Because if they want you, if you have an employer that wants you to do something that's ungodly, you have to say, I can't do that. Now, submission would mean he may fire you because you don't do it. Okay, and so that may be a consequence of that, okay? You're still recognizing his authority. So he tells you to do something, you say, my relationship with God will not allow me to do that, And basically what you're saying, but and I understand by making the statement that I just made, I may not have a job, but that if that's the price that has to be paid, that's the price that has to be paid.
That's right.
Okay? Read on. It says, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongly." Okay? Now notice here, it, again, it's not a call to do something wrong. It is a call to suffer wrong. You may be in a very hard situation. You know, it's very hard, again, in the Western mindset, we can our job things are very fluid. Some parts of the country, they work to live. Some parts of the world, not country, excuse me, some parts of the world, many parts of the world, they never ask their children, what do you want to do with your life? You know, here we always, what would you like to do in your life? What is your interest? And then we encourage our kids to go down because they're able to go down and get the degrees and preparation for the things that interest them. That's not true all the way around the world. There are some people that live literally day to day. We just got back from Mexico. It's fascinating to watch this. I don't know how some of those people live day to day. Because if you ask them for any money at the end of the day, they don't have any money at the end of the day. Whatever they may scrape together during that day doing, sometimes you have guys that are always down there with bottles and with squeegees. And they're washing your, they come run up and start washing your windows. You got to stop them before they do it. Because you can have your window washed in a town, like going through a main town, you get it washed six times before you get through there. You know? So, and they expect you to give you some pesos. So they spend all day doing that. Okay, so at the end of the day, and by the way, you would think in an economy like that, the food would be cheap. It's not cheap. We buy food down there when we go down there. Their prices are not much different than our prices when it comes to food. And their prices for gas actually is higher than our prices for gas. So these people have nothing, yet the cost of living there for those necessities that we have are actually higher than they are for us. Or food the same. Gas and stuff higher. So you wonder how they get the money for that day. They go get the food for the family that night. We had kids that would show up for the meetings for VBS. We know they didn't eat at all that day. So there was always food that we had there for these children who showed up and stuff. It's just, you know, eating once a day for those people, and sometimes some days no eating is a part of their existence. Okay? So for us, again, he says, you know, this is commendable. He uses that term, and then he goes on to say, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief or suffering wrongly. So, again, there's the thing. If God, your employer, tells you to do something you can't do, you tell him, I can't do this because of my faith, and they say, okay, well, I'm going to dock your pay, I'm going to suspend you, or I'm going to fire you, or I'm going to make your life miserable. That's happened before, too. I served in the military, and at that time, making a stand, I had a NCO that was above me, that was his thing. I'll just make your life miserable. So. It was actually in basic training. I'll share you a story. We're basic training, and we had one of our junior drill sergeant that I thought he had a Napoleon complex because I'm 6'4" and he was 5 foot nothing, and he was always in my face. You know, I can whoop you and all this kind of. And I'm just, you know, you just sort of sit there. What are you going to say to him? So I was a squad leader. You get four squad leaders in the platoon, and they're in charge of about eight guys. So I'm in charge to make sure the guys are in order, their bunks are in order, and all this kind of stuff. And you're the one that leads out in the march and stuff like that. So it is common for the platoon, the squad leader, to get their first stripe after basic training because they've served as squad leaders. So we get to the end. We're about to march in at Fort Bliss, the final march in, you know, and you have all these newbies that are just showing up, and you're marching in. You've been through basic and all this stuff. So he gathers all the squad leaders together, and he says, I got this new cadence, and some of you guys who are in military, you know some of those cadence can get pretty raunchy. Well, his cadence was not only raunchy, it was blasphemous. So he said, I'm going to teach you guys this cadence. And so he goes, and he knew who I was because he just spent, 9 weeks with me. He knew, and he says, does anybody here have a problem with this? And I said, Drill Sergeant, I don't even think that way. I will not teach anybody else that way. I'm not gonna say it, and I'm not gonna teach my squad it. He said, and he wasn't senior drill sergeant, so he couldn't do anything except threaten me. He said, I'll get you type thing. And so okay, so we come marching in, and he didn't do the cadence at all. That was a good thing. The cadence was not even done at all because our squad was not going to be prepared. So the time come for stripes, and so they hand the stripes out, and I don't get a stripe. My stripe, that should have been mine, went to the guy I had to drag out of bed every morning and make sure he was. So I went to my senior drill sergeant and said, Drill Sergeant, I assumed I'd get a stripe and stuff. And he said, well, junior drill sergeant such and such asked, could he assign the stripes this time? I said, okay. So when you think about this, I really believe that's what he's talking about here. That again, not just that they ask you to do something wrong, but the light of Christ in you should shine so that the world knows wherever you are that you're a follower of Christ. They may not like it, they may not accept it, and it may cost you something in this real world. But again, the eternal rewards are so much higher than the little bit of money. We didn't make any money back then anyway, so.
They last longer.
Yeah, they do last longer. So he said, again, commendable for conscience sake toward God if you suffer wrong. Now verse 20. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? So what's he say? He said, if you are a bad employee, and if you are worthless and you are not dependable and all that stuff, and you are punished, now he uses a severe term, beaten, because he's really talking masters and servants or slaves. But for us, so if you're punished for not doing your job, that's no big real benefit toward you. There are people, and I've met a bunch of them, that have the martyr complex. They don't do their job. They get penalized for not doing their job, and then they'll say something like, "Well, you penalized me because I'm a Christian." Well, no, they penalize you because you didn't do your job, which is what a poor example as a Christian. And you have a lot today in other realms. Well, you penalize them because they're a woman, or you penalize them because they're a minority. And no, it's because you didn't do your job. And you think about even schools and stuff now with what they call the bell curve. I know you're all aware of the bell curve, where you have, there is no standard. And by the way, I listened to a guy last night, talking about why there is no standard. And one of the reasons there is no standard, and there's a big fight against standardized testing, is because teachers also are evaluated by the standardized testing. Mm-hmm. So if the teacher looks like he or she is failing, then they do not receive their merit pay or merit raises for what they're doing. So if it's left in the classroom where the teacher sets the standards, of course, how is she going to make it look? So he says, if you are not a good employee, if you're not a good servant, and you're beaten for that reason, or you're punished, there's no credit for that. That's what you should expect. If you're a poor employee, you should expect that it costs you something. It goes on to say, but when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So where our call is to do what's right, always do what's right. And if we are in someone else's employ, we need to give them the best that we have. And if they don't like you because you're a Christian, or they come get you because of your faith and stuff, well, eventually that's going to be between them and God. But for you and me, we're there as ambassadors of Christ. So that's what they should see. I'm convinced, I believe this in my heart, the best employees any company ever ought to be born again Christians. They ought to be the best. They ought to be special. They ought to go above and beyond. But I also know there's pressure in doing that because I've had people tell me, well, if I do too much, then the rest of the employees say, you need to back off because you're making the rest of us look bad. There's all kinds of, you know, things that are going on there and stuff. But really, for us, we are to be the best. So verse 21 says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So part of this is what Jesus warned his disciples. If you are a follower of Christ, then what you can expect from a world that doesn't love Christ is the same thing the world did to Christ. That makes sense to everybody?
Yep.
And, you know, and so again, don't be surprised if you are and if we are put upon by the world that hates our God because we love our God. It shouldn't be a surprising thing to us. Okay? And so, matter of fact, it probably, if it's never dealt with, or, you know, especially if you're in a company or under an employer that just, you know, just hates God well, I don't know how to say it, except that if there's no difference in us than the rest of them, and they're not upset at us because we're followers of Christ, then maybe something's wrong with our walk too. That's why we're warned. Be very careful when everybody speaks highly of you. Everybody likes to have people speak highly of you. But you know what? If you're going to follow Christ, there are going to be many who will not speak highly of you. They won't appreciate you and stuff. But you never know. You never know the influence of that. I share with you again, going back to the Army days, once I was in permanent party in Japan, I have now friends 30 plus years later that send me stuff, even on Facebook and stuff, that have now come to faith because of way back then. Some guys I never thought would. So you never know what God's going to do with that. Be neat if I get to heaven, that little short drill sergeant's in heaven. So verse 22. Now, verse 22, he's talking about Jesus. And look what he says. He says, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. This is the hardest thing for us, especially for those of us who are A-type personalities. My inclination always has been, it's part of who I am, is I will defend myself and I will strike back. And that has been from a little kid and something that I always have to surrender to God. You know, and hopefully I've grown some in the faith where that's not the case so much anymore. But when you think about Jesus, and you know, he didn't submit to the authorities of his day because he was weak. He was able to submit to the authorities of his day because he was strong.
Yeah.
It's not a weak man that could endure what Jesus did, knowing that he had the power of heaven behind him. The term that is used about Jesus is that he was meek. Now don't confuse that with weak.
Yeah.
Some define meekness as power under control. Meekness means, for us, Jesus had all the power of heaven behind him. He could have opened his mouth and it would have all stopped. But he didn't. So it's not a matter of being powerless, and it's not a matter of being, quote, the victim, which seems to be all the rage today. Everybody's a victim. But more a matter of, you know what? I have the Holy Spirit indwelling me, which means I have the power of God within me. Praise God for that. So because I don't have that, so I can use that power to just zap or just place myself above other people. I actually have that power. Now, I want you to think about it. So as Peter says here, I can be more like Christ. Not so I can be more powerful than the world, but that I might have the power of Christ within me, that I might be more like Christ. Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
Not more powerful to overcome the world or overpower the world in the sense of I can do this to you because I have the power of heaven within me, just like Jesus did, but I have that power within me to be like Jesus was. By the way, it's the only way we can ever be like Jesus, as we submit wholly to the Holy Spirit of God. And again, if we believe what we say, that the greatest demonstration, to me, the greatest demonstration of power was Jesus on the cross. And how he approached that. And that's what Peter's calling us to here. The same thing. It's the same thing. Certainly on a different level, but it really is the same thing. I mean, can you do what Jesus said? Someone slaps you on one cheek, can you turn the other cheek to him? By the way, that slap doesn't always have to be a literal physical slap. Sometimes you and I have lived long enough that sometimes we wish someone would literally slap us instead of the things that come out of their mouth that hit us.
Yeah.
I mean, at least you get over that slap a little bit, you know, but sometimes those words cut so deep and betrayal, you know, you just can't go through this world without that happening and stuff. And it just happens. And people you thought who were walking with the Lord and walking with the truth, all of a sudden, they're going the other way. And they leave you in the wake. Crumbled mess. So how do you deal with that? You could stand up and just shake your fist at them and point out all these things that you could, or you could say, okay, you know, I'm going to trust God to give me what I need in this hour. This is not an easy thing that Peter's saying. It goes against our very nature. Okay, to do this. And by the way, it's not just the A-type personalities that have trouble with this. Some of the other personalities that are very submissive personalities by their nature, though they wouldn't strike out forcefully like maybe an A-type personality would, they're hurt just as much. They're crushed just as much. But many of them probably, because of their personality, would never say anything. But they're left there with nothing also. Okay. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on a tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now, let's look at this verse. This verse is a crucial verse for what I would call a fundamental doctrine of a biblical church. There is a big push today to deny the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus Christ. In other words, that Jesus Christ died for your sins. So, his death was not an atoning death. He didn't pay the price for our sin. And the group that does this, and they found their way even into a lot of, quote, evangelical churches, are saying this because it makes God out to be this cruel monster. So yes, Jesus, they wouldn't deny that Jesus died, but they deny that Jesus died because of your sins, which kind of is just really an attack of the whole basis of Scripture. So they deny the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus Christ. Substitutionary, what's it mean? In our place, atoning means in our place he died to pay the price for our sins. That's the basic understanding. And they would say, no, he didn't die in your place, and no, he didn't atone for your sins. So that falls under a category, by the way, of heresy. Okay? But look at what he says in verse. Peter makes it very clear. Himself bore our sins on a tree. So that phrase right there lets you know that the substitutionary death of Jesus is biblical, right? He didn't bear his own sins on the tree. He didn't die for himself. What did Peter say? He died for us. He bore our sins. So the substitutionary part of the death is there. So then he goes on to say that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. There's the atoning part. So if anybody tells you, well, I don't know if I really believe in that substitutionary atonement. I don't know if you guys get in those kind of discussions. I get them all the time on pastors boards and stuff, you know. And so this is one of those verses right here. This is one of those, you're looking for a verse that holds it all together, that teaches clearly, that he died as a substitute for us and to atone us from sin. Here you have it right now. And what's interesting here is that he quotes Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. You're familiar, it says, by whose stripes we are healed. And I want to tell you, he clarifies for the church Isaiah 53. Because there are so many people who say, I will never have sickness, I'll never have this, because by his stripes we are healed. Interesting, the term healed that they use here, they only want to apply to physical healing. Now, let me make this very clear. Do I believe that God still physically heals people? You bet I do. I believe God can raise up anybody. I have no doubt about that. I just think we have to be very careful the verses we apply. Let me give you an example. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens, anyone hears me and opens the door, I will come in with him and sup with him and he with me." That's a quick paraphrase. Okay, so that verse is used, I don't know how many times, for evangelistic purposes. Okay, for lost people. Christ is standing at the door. He's knocking. If you'll open the door, Christ will come in. Well, the principle is wonderful. The problem is, the verse doesn't say that. That's not the purpose of the verse. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 does not deal with the lost world. It deals with the church. Specifically, it deals with the Laodicean church that has shut Jesus outside. And the sad picture there is you have the Christ of the church standing outside the door of the church, knocking on the church door and asking the church to let him back in. That picture there has nothing to do with lost people. It has everything to do with the church that shut Jesus out. Okay, it is a wonderful picture, I understand, evangelistically, you know, open the heart, the door of your heart. But that's not what it, that's not the purpose. Same thing with Isaiah 53. By his stripes we are healed. Do I believe that God can bring healing through the power of Jesus Christ and what he did upon the cross and who he is? I certainly do. But that's not what the verse means. And Peter gives clarity here. The clarity that Peter gives here is that what is healed for us in the stripes of Jesus Christ is our spiritual condition, is the sickness we call sin, if you will, that has caused us to be dead. We were dead in sin. And by his stripes, we have been healed. We've been raised and healed from that. Peter gives that kind of clarification. Does that make sense to everybody? Again, please don't walk out of here thinking, well, Pastor doesn't believe that people can be healed. I do. I believe. I always say this. I believe in divine healing. I don't have any confidence in, quote, divine healers, but I believe in divine healing. I believe God seen him do it, so I don't have any, you know. But those things belong to God also.
Amen. But one reason I think why Revelation 3:20 is so popular with witnessing is because the famous picture of him standing at the door is pointed out. There is no doorknob there because you have to open it from the inside. He doesn't force the entry.
And that picture, the thing about it, that picture seems to hold true even for his church, whether you apply it to the church or to the individual.
Sure.
Because even Jesus won't force himself in his own church, which is kind of it's a very sad picture to me. It's one of the saddest pictures in all the Bible. Mm. When, in proper context, he's standing outside the door of his church asking, can he come in? The Lord of the church asking, can he come in? You know, and that's why I really believe we're in that Laodicean age right now where, you know, Christ is absent in many religious organizations that call themselves church. All right, so Jesus is our example, not of weakness, but of biblical meekness, and was willing to suffer for us. Now look at verse 25. It says, "For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseers of your soul." So we were lost in sin, we were going our own way, and what has happened? Well, Christ, our Savior, died for us, he redeemed us, and he brought us back. Which again, that's what Jesus does. He reconciles us to the Father. He brings us back. John put it this way, you were at one time at enmity with God, but Christ has reconciled you to the Father. And that's what he does. Christ has that, if you will, that ministry of reconciliation. And we get to be a part of that ministry of reconciliation because we've been given the gospel as the body of Christ to share that with people so that they might know the gospel of Jesus Christ and have the opportunity to respond to him. Questions or comments? Mary?
Just a comparison that kind of went through my mind concerning, to back up just a little bit, concerning this healing business. You know, at when we look back at salvation, you've explained to us many times that the word salvation refers to our position. We are positionally right with righteous with Christ and saved. But then there's also an ongoing salvation, which is our sanctification process that's going on. So salvation really refers to both.
Right.
Well, I'm thinking that healing in this case is how it's being used. Spiritually, because we're spirit, soul, and body, spiritually, we are healed now. My spirit is now alive because of Christ in me. But healing is an ongoing process with my soul, emotions, mind, will, all that jazz, and my body. That's an ongoing process through this life that may not be completed until I'm in heaven.
Well, certainly the body part will not be healed till you're in heaven, because the reality is all of our bodies are actually deteriorating.
Right.
So I'm always hesitant when I talk about the process just tied to the physical body, because even Paul reminds us that this physical tent is perishing. And all we have to do is look in the mirror and say, I'm not what I once was.
Yeah.
Okay? So this tent that we live in is a temporary thing, and truly what you're saying is true, that complete and total healing will come. And I think, again, John in Revelation tells a place where there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, no more disease. That's going to come, and we will be given eternal bodies that are not subject to any of those things. That's the promise that we have. Everybody that was physically healed is dead. I mean, and by the way, Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he's dead now.
Yeah.
Okay? So these bodies were not meant. They wear out. And sometimes we wish they would wear out differently than they are, but they're going to wear out. You know, and it's one of the mysteries for us as believers. Why does it seem like the righteous even have to suffer through some of this stuff? And, you know, we struggle with, could it possibly be God's will that this righteous, this righteous man, this servant of God for so many years, does it seem right that he has to go through this? Well, those things don't belong to man. Those are some of those things that go beyond our comprehension. And require us to trust a God who, though we can't fully understand it, always acts in love and knows what he's doing in every situation. It's so hard because we don't understand. And we just have to say that. You know, I don't understand. And I don't. Mary.
Yeah, it goes right back to the previous verse. Jesus, and we will do this too, committed himself to him who judges righteously. So during my process of life here on earth, what I believe about this healing business is God will give me what I need when I need it for whatever ministry he's given me. And if that means being, for example, in a situation like Johnny Erickson Tata, then submit yourself to God who judges righteously. He knows where you are. He knows where you're hurting. He knows what ministry he's given you. Rest in that.
You think about her, what a tremendous testimony, if you've ever heard her. But think about it this way, and I'm not diminishing her pain and what she's gone through, but here's the reality. Much of what has gone on with that ministry would have never happened if she wouldn't have gone through what she went through. It would have never happened. There would be no Johnny and Friends. There would be no, you know, just think about that.
Well, there'd be no Ken and Jan going.
Well, yeah. And every, yeah, all,
for the world.
All of those things. And sometimes we cannot see those things, especially when the people we love are going through those. And I always try to tell people, you know, on a smaller scale, you know, I know you have to go to the hospital. I know you have to meet this doctor. I know you have to meet this oncologist and stuff like that. You understand that God knows you have to meet those people. That there may be someone there that's going to need you to be there. Teresa got selected, or she went to jury duty today, and she prayed. Pray that I don't have to go to jury duty. So we're praying, and so she calls last night, and the phone says, "Yes, you're going to jury duty." So she said, she was fretting this, you know, because she has to go down to downtown Phoenix and all that kind of stuff. And she's fretting it all. And then this morning she gets up, she has this big smile on her face. I'm off for a great adventure. She said, I don't know if I have to sit there all day. And I said, I know you. If you sit there all day, you'll know five people's full life stories.
Yes.
And you will be able to, someone there today, I told her, someone there today needs to know that God loves them.
Yes.
And you're the person that God's going to send there to do that. So we have to understand it. We say it so God, whatever you want me to go through that I might be a vessel used for you, here I am. And then when God starts to do something, wait a minute, God, that's not the way I really wanted to go. Joan.
Yeah, and speaking of Lon, he is such an inspiration.
Yeah.
And people see God through him. And when my daughter, you know, afterwards at the memorial, person after person got up and talked about how she witnessed to them by what she was going through.
Yeah.
So if we, and God knows that we can, whether we can handle that, and he can strengthen us in the midst of it. So.
Doesn't make it doesn't hurt. Doesn't mean the struggle and all those things are reality. But God can show himself in our hurt.
Right.
He can. He does.
And witness to others.
Yeah.
I'm in Jeremiah right now, and he kind of addressed that what I was reading this morning.
Yeah.
Why the good seem to prosper and the evil. I mean, the evil seem to prosper and the good don't.
And one of the messages of Jeremiah, I'm there too in my day. So one of the messages there, I mean, you're getting to the end of the Judean kings now, in the chronological. And all of you nodding your head, you should know because you should be where we're at. So they're getting to the end of the Judean kings and stuff. And you know, after Josiah, which is who I'm going to preach on Sunday, when I talk about heroes of the faith, you know, he wasn't even on my screen until I read my, I said, this guy needs to be talked about. So they're getting to a place after Josiah, there is no king that's after God. And eventually Babylon's going to come and he's prophesied about that and stuff. So sometimes we forget that God is not absent with what's going on around us. We want to say, God, we wish you'd work quicker. But I think we need to have the heart of Christ for others. He suffered, listen, he suffered, that's what Peter tells us, he suffered on the cross for you. He died for you when you were ungodly and an unbeliever. So when we want to rush God, say, oh God, could you just bring this all to an end? We've got to remember that he has a heart for the lost out there. There's other people out there that need Jesus. So, you know, I always tell people, if it meant one other soul entering into eternity with Jesus, would you wait another day?
Mm-hmm.
You know, would you go through this? And I think we have to have that perspective, because I think that's a perspective of Christ.
Yes.
And sometimes the righteous suffer so that God might touch the heart of the unrighteous. Great stuff. All right, let's go to chapter 3. And now we move on to, again, this word submission, and the submission here is in relation to marriage. A marriage relationship. And biblically defined marriage, and I'm not going to get carried away on currently defined marriage, because that's not marriage in the first place. But biblically defined marriage is what he's talking about. So he says, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husband. Now, one thing about that, keeping it in our definition, a wife ought to properly relate to who? Her own husband. There's a relationship between a husband and wife that does not belong in any other sphere. It does not belong in any other sphere. I have a relationship with Teresa that I'm not allowed to have, and I'm not just talking about physical relationship. I'm not allowed to have with any other female on the face of the earth. And she has a relationship with me as her husband that she's not allowed to have with any other man on the face of the earth. Unfortunately, I've actually seen some fundamental Baptist friends who want to take that position, and again, I'm not talking about physically, but that authority position, pastors who want to take it over the ladies of the church and tell the men, well, if you're not going to be man enough, I'll be the man in your wife. What are you? You know, so it's an amazing thing what you see, but notice what the instruction gives to wife: be submissive to your own husband, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Now, notice what he says, they may be. It's not a guarantee they will be. It's a statement that they may be won by the conduct of their wife. And I've said this to a lot of, you know, being a pastor for over 30-something years now, almost 35 years now, I've seen it over and over again where women who are faithful to God and have a relationship with God have a spouse that either is not saved or is saved but not following the Lord. And we pray. I had women pray with me, and others say, pray that my husband would come to salvation. Pray my husband would come to salvation. So we do. And the Holy Spirit moves, and a man comes to salvation. And you want to know what the first response of that woman is? You want to know what it is?
Mm-hmm.
It might surprise you. It's resentment. Almost across the board, it's resentment. He comes to salvation. His sins are forgiven. His burden is lifted. He's as happy as a lark. He's easy. I mean, all right. Praise. He can't even realize all the struggle that got him there.
Yeah.
And she's got all this struggle. And he's light as a feather now. And he just wants to follow Jesus and stuff because he's born again and wants to follow Jesus. And she's over saying, well, wait a minute. Where's the recognition for all of my struggle?
Yeah.
You know? Where is this? It's a wrong attitude, you know. But it's interesting that phenomena happens so often. It doesn't happen every time, but it happens so often, you know. And then you get into a relationship where the woman has been a believer for decades, and this guy just becomes a believer, and then she starts reading where Bible says now he needs to be the spiritual head of the household.
Uh-oh.
Well, there's another O. You're right. I had ladies tell me, Pastor, he doesn't know anything. And I'm the mature one. And my response usually is, if you're the mature one, then you ought to be the one willing to submit yourself to Scripture.
Yeah.
And he doesn't need you to, your husband doesn't need you now to move in the position of Holy Spirit for him. He needs you to continue to love him, undergird him, support him, and respond to him now as a spiritual leader of the household. Because what you, if you're not careful, what you'll do is you'll just rip that right out of him. Okay? Because you know more. So, you know, it's an interesting phenomenon. So what he says here is to the wife, to properly respond to your husband in that marriage relationship, okay, so that even your response to him, the Holy Spirit might use as a testimony to the reality of who Christ is in your life, that he may one day come to a place of biblical faith. I think that's a wonderful word picture that he gives us there. He goes on saying, verse 2, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Well, chaste conduct, what's that mean? Well, the word chaste, what's it mean? It speaks of purity, it speaks of, you know, and so... Again, that term there has nothing to do in the sense of the sexual sense that some people use the word chaste for. It's talking about chaste before God. Purity in the Word, purity in the world, purity in your relationship. Because nobody on earth knows you as well as your spouse knows you. They know what you're really like. Am I right?
Mm-hmm.
Reality in some of these cases, what he's saying is the wives that are believers are the primary witness to their husband who's an unbeliever. Others may come in from outside and share, and God will use those other people from outside to do things, but the primary person in any relationship, and this is true not only for wives, but it's also for Christian husbands who don't have Christian wife, they become the primary witness of what it means to be a follower of Christ, and that's what he's just calling her to. By your chaste conduct, they'll be able to observe what it means to be a follower of Christ. And God, the Holy Spirit, will use that to touch them. Goes on to the ladies, he says in verse 3. By the way, why do you suppose he would talk about the ladies here? I think the answer ought to be obvious, because for the most part, ladies are more responsive.
Mm-hmm.
Responsive to the Lord. I think there is, you know, I tell people this all the time. Men and women are different. And they go, well, duh, you know. But all they want to think about is men and women being different physically. And that's not what I'm talking about. Of course we're different physically. But men and women are different emotionally. And that doesn't mean, again, 100%. I know some women that are just as hard as any men I've ever met. But for the most part, women are, the Bible talks about, are softer and they're more responsive And it, you know, the pattern over the centuries has been primarily women are more responsive to the call of God than men are. So he talks about that. Yeah.
I think women have more intuition than men. They look into the background. why did so and so act the way so and so act? I think men are
could
more,
be.
They're more, you know, 2 and 2 equals 4, and you know that's it.
Well, yeah. What we talk about that, you know, we talk about you can use intuition or whatever you want, but we talked about the difference between men and women, and women. They talked about how women can be in the term the guy used with boxes. Women can be in a dozen boxes at the same time.
Right.
All these things go on, and men. We're going to be in one box. And then there's one box that women don't understand. We call it our nothing box. And Teresa will say, what do you think about? I'm thinking about nothing. She cannot comprehend that I can get in a nothing box and think about nothing. Because she's always thinking about something. She's got all these boxes going. And so we have our nothing box, you know. And I saw a shirt like that said, I'm in my nothing box, you know. So you know, we're guys we can just zone out. And we really, and it's right that we think more directly in the sense of here's where we are, here's the situation. And by the way, even in dealing with situations, how we do it, we want to give you the steps you need to take to fix the situation. Why, guys, wives don't want to hear the steps they need to take to fix the situation. They want you to feel the situation with them. And I don't want to feel the situation. Let's just fix it and move on.
Philip said that very same thing to Vi and I yesterday when he had us about the box, about men and women.
Yeah.
They think differently.
That's why a guy could take two ladies shopping and be okay with it. Because they can zone out. That's why they have benches at Walmart. And the guys go there and sit on the bench, fix the world's problems while she's out meandering. Yes. When I go shopping, when I go to Home Depot, I'm in direct drive, boy. I'm going here, I'm getting this. And when I go with Teresa, we have 15 stops on the way to the destination. Well, what do you think about this? Hannah, I don't really think about this. Well, what do you think about this color? Whatever you know, it's like the question. Well, how about, you like my hairstyle? Did you change it? You know? So
you better say yes.
Yeah, you have to learn that. But I mean, I'm just talking now what really goes through our minds, guys. Come on, let's be honest. You know? So, and it seems rude, and it's just the different ways, and sometimes we don't want to account for that. That's why all this gender issues and stuff that are happening now are just so abhorrent to God's creative order. This is not just a small thing where, you know, when someone feels this way or feels that way. Bruce Jenner is a male. He will always be a male. Yes. It doesn't matter what surgeries he has or what makeup he puts on or how many dresses he wears. He is a male, and he will always be a male. And there are things in him that prohibit him from ever being a female. You know, we live in a time where people say, "What do you think you are?" Isn't that a crazy statement? Yeah. I think I'm a woman. I think I'm black. The lady who was the head of the NAACP. I believe I'm black. Well, no, you're not black. What kind of world do we live in where someone says, I'm black when they're white? Or I'm female when I'm male? Don't miss it. It is a very attack against the authority and the sovereignty of God. That's all it is.
Amen.
We'll decide for ourselves who we are and what we are. And God has no say in it.
But if you take a look back in that era, women were treated as property.
Yeah.
And when they came to know Christ, they found out that, gee, they really did start respecting themselves.
Well, and I think what you're saying is so important is that. And it's funny that the world we live in thinks that Christianity is repressive to women. When in reality, biblical Christianity is the most liberating truth for women. They're not second-class citizens. The problem is people confuse God-given roles with what I want to say, with places with importance and with standing. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, once again, in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile, no male or female. Your relationship with God through Christ Jesus is your relationship with God, whether you're male or female.
Amen.
And each of us need to know Him. That His roles, that His established order is a whole other matter. But His established order does not make one gender more important than the other gender. And I agree with you. I think Christianity set women free, yet today it's seen as the most repressive. Well, it's hard to be more repressive than Islam, but it's amazing to me how people just bypass the repression of Islam. And you know, the big issue in American society is, well, if you don't give women freedom of choice, then you you hate women. You know, the term war on women type thing. But anyway. All right, so verse 3. Don't let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging the hair or wearing of gold or putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of gentle and quiet spirit, which was very precious in the sight of God. He is not diminishing looking good. He's just saying that that's not, you know, I love J. Vernon McGee. He gets me in trouble a lot. And he said one time, he said, well, Dr. McGee, how much makeup should a woman wear? And his response was, well, it depends on what her face looks like. So, I didn't say that. Dr. McGee did. And he's in heaven, so you can talk to him when you get there. But this is not a condemnation of adorning hair or putting on makeup or looking nice stuff. He said, don't let that be what you're about. That's not what you're about. The real beauty, and this is the truth, and boy, the world needs to hear this, but they won't. The real beauty of every woman of God is what's found inside of her. It's not the outward appearance. Because once again, I love Proverbs 31 when he talks about, well, let's look at that real quick because I'm out of time, but I want to go to that because I think it's just a precious verse that reminds us of this truth. Proverbs 31. Starts in verse 10. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just selected ones. He says, who can find a virtuous wife, for her worth is far above rubies? Okay? And then you go down to the end. You can read all that's in between there. It's wonderful. But verse 30 says this. Well, verse 29 says, many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. What he says now, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain or is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So, I mean, there is the real beauty that exists, that it's timeless, folks. It's timeless. It is the eternal beauty of God that they puts into somebody. And what Peter's saying here back in chapter 3, verse 4, where we'll end right now, is to remind women of God that which needs to shine forth from you, that which people need to see, it's more important what they see on the outside. It's more important how you adorn the outside to be attractive. What they need to see is to see the inner beauty that comes from a relationship with God, with the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
You know, and praise God for all the godly ladies in our church that they just let that inner beauty come forth. You know, so. All right, anything before we stop?
No.